Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to say that was me. I didn't say it loud enough. Hey, grab a copy of God's Word. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. There are a lot of magnificent and astounding passages in the Bible. Probably few can top what you'll find in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a portion of that this morning, but you probably know John is the writer, recorder of a vision given from Jesus himself. That's the book of Revelation. John's going to first kind of in the beginning chapters, kind of introduces who it is that first speaks to him. And so I want us to capture that. So we're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 1, look at that in kind of an amplified way. Before we get into the passage that I'll preach from this morning. So, John chapter 1, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word and the testimony. So he's in exile. He's kind of been sentenced here on this island, desolate place, because he was a follower of God and his word. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so he's worshiping the Lord's day. And he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. So a trumpet would have been loud and it would have been immediate. And so it caught him off guard. And the voice like a trumpet said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So imagine kind of seven golden pillars, maybe like cylinders, with a candle atop it, okay, burning. In the midst of the golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So a human-like figure, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Hairs on his head were like wool. If you don't know what wool is like snow. It's like, if you don't know what snow is like, it's like wool. It's like both of them. It's white. His eyes, like a flame of fire. His feet, like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, he said first it was sudden and it was loud. And now it's going to kind of rumble on. It's like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, stop there. Do you need to read what happened next? Because like he turned and looked at the voice speaking to him. I think we all know seeing that was going to happen. Just, all right, he's going to fall forward on his face. I can't believe what I've just seen. So what does it say? I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live or am alive forevermore. It's Jesus. I have the keys of death and Hades, he says. Write, therefore, John, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, all right, so those seven stars are pretty mysterious, but everything else that he saw, that's pretty mysterious too. But Jesus wants to bring his focus here, the seven stars, what do they stand for? And the seven golden lampstands. Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's bringing a focus here to the seven churches. So here is John, seeing Jesus, a vision of him. Awesome. Breathtaking. And then Jesus tells John, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down and send letters to seven different churches. So chapters 2 and 3 are going to record the many epistles to each one of the seven churches. And the fifth one is the one that we're going to look at this morning, the church of Sardis. It's an actual church with real people in real time that had real problems. It's not some kind of designation of an age, as though we got to guess, are we in the Are we in the age of Smyrna or in the age of Laodicea or something like that? It's not some mysterious age. So we're called at the end of each one of these to heed what is being said to them. Anyone who has ear, let him hear. So let's do that as we read the letter that was sent to Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will know at what hour, not know, at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there is a sugary sweetness, I think, to the Christianity as it's expressed in many places in the South. And that sugary sweetness, I believe, resembles Sardis. We just don't want to offend anybody, do we? We're not exactly like our predecessors who doubted that there was an absolute truth. We believe there is absolute truth, but we, you would think, don't believe it because we're so quiet about it. We're so concerned not to offend anyone, you'd swear there was nothing to offend in our beliefs. And perhaps Sardis is the church that I most identify with, and maybe that's why I selected them. My life, and perhaps yours too, doesn't appear many times to be changed by the Lord that you profess. And you would swear at times that we could just as easily trust in ourselves as God as trust in an unseen, hidden, higher being. So we have the problem today that Sardis had in living out their faith. And if you don't see that yet in yourself, let me help you with that. Let me ask you about three families in your life. And they're going to be the family that lives next door to you on your right. And the family who lives next door to you on your left. And the family that lives right across from you. Let's take just those three families. Out of those three families, how many of them know that you're a Christian? How many conversations have you had with them explaining some belief that you hold? How many of them do you know their religious convictions? And how burdened are you for those who profess to know to no name or some other name other than Jesus? If any of us are batting 100, you're doing way better than me. See, compared to the other churches that Jesus addresses, Sardis and only one other one are the only ones who are not facing some external pressure. There's no synagogue of Satan trying to conform them to Jewish ways. And there's also no theological error such as the Nicolaitans or something like that. It's not a church that's struggling with either one of those things. It said, instead, we can gather that those Christians proclaimed a Christianity that was too weak to be offensive to anyone. Doesn't that seem like a lot like our Southern American Christianity? There were pagan temples in Sardis to Cybele, Zeus, Dionysus, and others. And the church there was not only not influential in combating that at all, but it seems as though they posed no threat to them. So just as the church of Sardis struggled to live out their faith in their city, we too need God's help to remain true to Jesus in ours. So let's first consider what in the world could be wrong with us. in that we resemble Sardis and don't live our faith out loud? And then secondly, what's going to happen if there's not change? And then thirdly, what promises await those who do? So first of all, what's wrong with us? It may seem strange that Jesus addresses these churches in this way, where he says to each one of them, I have this that I like, this is going well, but then this is what's not going well. It may seem a little strange to us, but on this side of heaven, with sin still clinging to us, the gathering of men and women who may be Spirit-filled, who may be Christ-centered, we still get it wrong sometimes. Democracy still fails at times, and so the church is not exempt from that. And as Lord of the church worldwide, seated on his throne, Jesus has authority to speak, and he also has the perspective and eternal knowledge to say, this, with this church, this ain't right, okay? And it grates against our Americanism a little bit, because there doesn't seem to be any Oreo of criticism here. You guys know about the Oreo criticism? Like, so you have some critique to offer some coworker or someone, a child, but first, like, you have to do a what? You have to give a compliment, right? You have to praise something, then give the critique, and then what comes after that? Another praise, right? So you got an Oreo, you got to squish that in between two sweet things so that the criticism, the critique can be more readily received. And that is what Jesus does mostly, not the praise on the back end, but he says first, you may have this right, but this isn't. And he does that with every one of the churches so far, except Sardis. He starts from the beginning. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So what's wrong here? It says they're alive. They probably have good worship services when they gather. They probably have good mercy programs. They're probably doing a good work among the poor and the needy. Probably good fellowship and parties. Everybody wants to be at their house and hang out with them. But there's something seriously wrong. And what is it? It appears making a name for themselves is of prime importance. They're alive, but in name only, alive in appearance. And where do I see that? If you look at, you have a reputation, it says, of being alive, but you're dead. That word reputation is the same word repeated three other times, but translated differently. Verse 4. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And the name that Jesus will not blot out of the book of life, the name that will be confessed. So the writer here, and Jesus speaking through him, says that you're trying to make a name for yourself instead of the name that Jesus would give you. How was Sardis, the city, trying to make a name for itself? Well, it had an advantage according to its location. And so it was in the western part of what's modern-day Turkey, and even 7 centuries before Revelation was written, Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. It had this Acropolis, this fortress, this citadel that was had nearly perpendicular rock sides, 1,500 feet above the valley that's below it. And so kind of the fortress set atop this, and it had this fertile ground down below, and it had this river running nearby that served as a moat. And so it's kind of fortress and its moat, it was practically impenetrable. So it made a name for itself in that way. Sardis also made a name for itself because of its wealth. That fertile ground helped bolster the economy. It said that Sardis was the first place that gold and silver coins were first stamped. That it's where the dyeing of wool and that practice was first done. And so you can imagine with those things kind of leading the way, and we see those things even today, right? That's going to promote its wealth. Sardis was the capital city of many many kings. And one king that conquered them said, or it said that he took $600 million worth of treasure from the king there. And the massive temple of the Greek goddess Cybele bears witness that there's a lot of wealth and architectural skill there. By the way, Cybele was this kind of patron deity able to bring supposedly the dead back to life. So given a city with such historical favorability, we can understand the motivation. If you're living in that city, to be light, to not rock the boat, to try to get part of that wealth and power and security for yourself. But there's a contrast here. The name they're trying to give for themselves and the name that is for Christians only. Is this where we are as a church or you as a member? We might have lively worship, but outside of these walls, you may never hear us say the name of Jesus. Or you may have or be active in our mercy programs. You know, let's go do it. But you're in and out before any confession of why you're there and who you're there on behalf of in reflection of Jesus' love. We probably have good fellowships and parties, but don't we kind of insist that people leave that religious talk at the door before they come in? We don't talk religion in polite company. Paul would say of Sardis as he would us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, testing what the will of the Lord is. But instead, Sardis and us too many times, we're dominated by those who do conform to this world. We don't care to discern the will of the Lord so much as discern the will of our neighbors and how we look in their eyes. We think we're alive, but we're dead. And just like Sardis, we can be deceived like we are alive. But the other thing is that is against them is they're failing to be vigilant, failing to be watchful. And that's his first command there. He said, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in my sight. Waking up implies that they are have opened themselves up to attack or defeat, implies they're sleeping, implies that something is happening, but they're looking the other way, implies that they are not alert, not watchful, not caring. Although Sardis was practically impenetrable, through a failure to man the watchtower, twice in its history, it was defeated. And one of those times, it was by a very few people, only around 15, defeated this full city. They had such confidence in their citadel and its protection that they forgot or decided not to man the walls and watch. And it's true in history and true in life to consider ourselves secure to consider ourselves secure and fail to remain alert is a recipe for disaster. It says that they soiled their garments as well, and so it seems like they're not religiously vigilant either. They soiled their garments. Could be referring to some pagan practices of the day. Soiling also in the Bible just indicates fornication or adultery. So there is real sin there that reveals these Christians probably are succumbing to temptation or succumbing to kind of the cultural pressure to conform. And they're not watchful. They're not caring. They're not on guard, and they're opening themselves up to defeat and disaster. So for you, are there things in life and areas in your life where you are vulnerable and you find yourself often failing? Are you making yourself vulnerable through your internet habits, perhaps? Some habitual sin there. Or constant anger. You constantly invite the enemy into your disagreements through your harshness and anger. John, Jesus says, we need to wake up and strengthen what remains. The idea that there's something remaining means that there was a former faith commitment, and implies here that the readers had begun a life of faithful service, but something happened that impeded any further progress. So how do we strengthen what remains? Let me give you an example. So I've used a lot of excuses lately for not working out. When I work out, I like to run as well as do some lifting weights, but felt my elbow hurting recently and said, well, that's a reason not to work out. So I've been carrying it in a sling. It's just tennis elbow. That's all it is. But I'm like, I can't run. Well, of course I can. So strength of what remains is I still have legs that work. And so run. But then the longer you go making excuses, then the harder it becomes. And so I'm not going to be as fast or be able to go as hard, and so I won't go. Well, no, strength in what remains. I can't run 10 miles anymore. I've never been able to run 10 miles, but I can't run a mile anymore. Maybe I run a half mile. And then the next time I go a little harder or maybe a little longer. And so strength in what remains is what's encouraged here. But that's not the kind of vigilance that was found among the majority of the church in Sardis. And maybe you don't see that in your Christian walk either. Let's consider how maybe you could be strengthened to strengthen what remains. Maybe what remains for you is just a simple belief that God exists. James would say that's good, but not good enough. The demons believe that, and they shudder. What's missing? Awe and worship that God exists. In the beginning, God. So how can you strengthen what remains of that simple confession? I know God is. It is the awe and worship of God that's missing. Maybe it's some resources you need somebody to turn you on to. Maybe you need to draw near to somebody who you know has an awe and reverence for God. And you just walk with them and ask them what that's like. You don't have it, but you're seeking it. You look into those and you begin to see just the awesomeness, the majesty of God, something like what we saw in the first chapter there. And you begin to think like David thought, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who could stand in his holy place? And then, brothers and sisters, you're in the right place because you're humble before the King and you're looking for one who will intercede on your behalf. And Jesus loves to do that to the humble. He says, too, to remember. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to remember. And I love that he says remember because I'm forgetful. It's not a mystery what we need to recall to mind. It's things that it says they've heard. They've received it. They probably saw it played out. And so it's met their senses. Heard, seen. They've probably touched. They've probably tasted the sacraments. Okay. Remember what you've heard and keep it. Keep it. John, who is not only a recorder of Revelation, but also the book of John, he makes use of the word keep a whole lot, as Jesus used the word. In John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Hang on to that. Look at the pattern. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he says, I keep the Father's commandments, so I abide in his love. If you want to abide in love, keep the commandments. Notice the relationship between love and obedience here that Jesus has to his Father. Jesus keeps the Father's commandments, abides in his love. So what about you and me? Do we think that we're going to be any different if we ignore Jesus' commands, unrepentant, that we can expect to abide or remain and be filled with his love? Remember them. You know what they are, or you know where to find them if you don't. It's not for lack of information or lack of access. Remember them so you can keep them. Remember the love shown to you and those who have walked with you. Walk in step with that love to show it to others. How can you begin that today to remember? Take the vigilance test. He has said, wake up. Are you awake to the dangers around you? He said, strengthen what remains. Are you strengthening what is weak or incomplete? Are you remembering what truths you have heard? And how are you turning in repentance from falsehood? He says, keep it and repent. Repentance has this idea of turning. So you leave your house, you're following GPS. Our GPS, we call her Jane. You're following Jane, she sends you on the interstate, but you're going in the wrong direction. You realize you're going in the direction, and you change direction. Repentance has the idea of turn. I'm no longer going south. I need to go the opposite direction and go north. Repentance is a turning from sin. Sin that I've made excuses for. Sin that I have loved for a while. But I turn from them. That's not where I find life. I turn from them to Jesus. Repentance and faith. So that's a little what's wrong with us. What's going to happen if there's not change? Verse 4, if you will not wake up. Is it verse 4? Verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. So our unrepentance shows a few things. Imagine being sold out to the gods of the Southern culture. I'm not even going to mention football, even though I just did. Think about the gods of leisure, the gods of money and reputation, the gods of entertainment, the gods of self-promotion or image management. All of these are enemy gods to living out our faith. They are obstacles and enemies to us living before Jesus. And if we continue to practice in keeping our faith to ourselves, doesn't that show how little we believe in its power? And if we believe its power is so little, we're certainly not going to believe others need to experience it. You see what our unrepentance in this shows? The so-called Christians of Sardis were living in such a way that they called into question whether they possessed true faith or not. And by contrast, those who have not soiled their garments, the Sardis Christians are living unworthy. What does it take to live worthy? Worthy has this idea of deserving. On scale, it has a due reward. What is the due reward of your life? It's said of Jesus that he's worthy because he was slain. Our following Jesus means that we're worthy through suffering. As we suffer, endure in the path of obedience, there is worthiness within us. It's not a merit badge. There's nothing we merit to gain this position. But we're worthy in the sense that we've withstood the pressure to compromise. So do we give in to pressure and serve these gods and remain unrepentant? Well, hopefully not, because our unrepentance, it says, deserves action. I think it's interesting that the thief here, a common New Testament reference, is used again. Don't you find it strange that God refers to himself as a thief, you know, somebody who takes without permission? It's said from Jesus' lips as well as in the writings of Paul. Paul said, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So what's going on here? The use of the metaphor of the thief is not meant to say that the God is somehow shady in his practices. He's going to take things that are not his. It has nothing to do with the character of the thief and everything to do with the timing of the thief. He's going to come at a time that's unexpected. It's the timing of the thief. He's going to come when he's not going to get caught. It's going to be by darkness. It's going to be by stealth. By God referring to himself and his coming in this way, he's trying to say to us, when I come, I don't want to see you kind of snap into place because you've been doing some disobedience, but now I'm there, you want to make a show of it. He says, no. When I come, I'm going to see you doing exactly what I've asked and commanded you to do. There's a fact of history that kind of intensifies our appreciation for the threat of the thief to Sardis here. Back in 1911, in the Missionary Herald, a man by the name of Dr. C.C. Tracy made a visit to the ancient city of Sardis, and he found there some evidence of some marauding bands, some gang of robbers, and this is what was recorded in this Missionary Herald. Over among the mountains overhanging Sardis, there's a gang of robbers. They rule in the mountains, and no government can take them. Again and again, they swoop down like an eagle out of the sky in one quarter of the region or another. So it seems like Sardis, just like us, we can learn watchfulness from the thief here, to be awake, to be alert, to be repentant of the areas of our lives where we're walking in disobedience, to learn repentance from the practices that make us vulnerable. Is it possible Sardis did repent and come alive instead of dead, light instead of darkness? In that same Missionary Herald post, Tracy wonders the same thing. He says, "When I think of the myriads of various nationalities and the advanced civilizations for whose evangelism these churches," meaning all seven, "these churches were responsible. They carried the message of Christian communities occupying splendid strategic centers. As I think about that, it fills me with awe, he says. While they're established amid the splendors of civilizations, they were set as candlesticks in the midst of gross spiritual darkness. And he ends with this question: did they fulfill their mission? So the mission of the church is at stake, isn't it? Will you repent? Will I repent? We don't know any more about Sardis. Nothing is recorded in the scriptures, and only a little in the histories. But we don't need to know their end to be mindful of our own. Will you heed their warning and turn before it's too late? Or will you continue in your inoffensive Christianity, playing it nice and playing it safe? So in repentance, we want to renounce those soiled garments of service to the God of leisure and of entertainment and self-promotion and image management. And we turn again to the words of God for our edification and for the salvation of others and our strengthening too. For all who do repent and all who trust in Jesus Christ all their days, who endure to the end, who endure hardship, don't compromise, who don't conform, who don't cow down, who don't compromise, for them there are rich promises. And I'll close here with my final point. What promises await the worthy? Look back at verses 4 and 5. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Two things quickly. What awaits those that are worthy? It says white garments. There's a lot to that. Could very well be that the Roman culture of the day, those that came back from victory in a battle, were clothed in white garments, and this image here conveys victory. Could very well also convey justification. Our innocence declared before the whole throne room. Could be our sanctification. We have been washed completely. Think about that. Sin left behind. God's wrath gone, assuaged. Declared innocent at the point of justification. Now we're dressed in robes of complete sanctification. The victory over death obtained. You don't get there on your own, but you're there. Hallelujah. Amen. There's another promise here, and it's a promise of a name. We've been looking for a name. We've been concerned with our name. We've been concerned with our reputation. We don't want to soil it by all this religious talk, but there's a name that awaits us. Your name is written in the book of life. Now, I don't know if this is a real book or if it's just metaphorical. A metaphorical list of those who made the heavenly register. But in the background behind this, it was practiced in biblical days that your name would be on the official register of a city. And if for some reason your citizenship was forfeited, your name was blotted out. Receive that promise to you. By your faith in Jesus, your name will forever be in the book of life. Your name will also be confessed. It wasn't the name you tried to make for yourself. It's the name that Jesus confesses. You may recognize what Jesus says here by what he said in Matthew and in Luke. He says, everyone who acknowledges and confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. We are not those, according to Titus 1, who profess to know God but deny him. So I want you to imagine Jesus confessing your name before the Father. Remember Jesus, the image of the one we began with? Resplendent, awesome. And he's walking with you. And he takes you to see the Father. And he says, this is Anthony. He's mine. This is Ashley. Isn't she worthy? This is Andy. He's my son. Don't you want to live worthy of that today? Think back again on your neighbors. The three neighbors to your right and to your left. Don't you want to live worthy of that promise? The confession that Jesus will make of your name. Don't you want to live worthy of that now? To not hold back your faith, to have complete works, to be watchful, strong, and loving toward them all the way to the end? I do. Let's seek the Lord now and plead his help and guidance together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do love you and thank you for your grace, your patience, your kindness. We ask you to take these words, apply them to our hearts. Please don't allow anything to remain that should have stayed unsaid. Please don't let it remain in the memories of your people. But help them to hear your voice of sovereign grace that comes from that sacred throne. We want to come to him. Help our unbelief, we pray. Bless now these tithes and offerings. Further your kingdom in all parts of the world as you further your kingdom in our hearts and our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.